Almost an AC weekend, isn't it?
Hallelujah.
Yeah. I was just thanking the Lord for these two air conditioners. Usually these window air conditioners are like Bic lighters. You know, you throw them away after, you know. These have been with us for like 14 years now, and they're still running. So thank the Lord for cool air. Sarah Risser, good to have you here this morning. Everybody be sure and say hi to Sarah. She's in town for her brother's graduation. Luke graduated from Moody yesterday. And where's he going from here, Sarah? Do you know where Luke's going after this? In Chicago? Right on. Yeah, Reese is reminding me to make sure I say congratulations to my son who graduated this weekend too. So congratulations again, Zach. We're going to look at the third chapter of the Song of Songs today in the Old Testament. I love how the Bible and how the Lord chose to use so many different literary devices, you know, things that are really effective even in fiction writing, the Lord uses in His Word to help underscore truth and help us better understand and perceive eternal things about the Lord and His purposes. We're going to look at a passage in the Song of Songs today that relates a dream sequence. You know how in a story, sometimes in fiction, oftentimes somebody's dream, a character's dream, will become part of the plot. You see it in great works of fiction like the Iliad, Orwell's 1984, utilizes a dream sequence. For me, however, one of the most memorable dream sequences in a storyline was not in a great work of literature, but in a TV show. A few years ago, you remember the show from the 80s? It was Newhart. Okay. Bob Newhart. The show was about a guy named Dick who ran an inn in Vermont. The show was on for 8 seasons. On the very last show of the last season, it ended with Dick getting hit with a golf ball, getting knocked cold, passing out, and everything fading to black. And everybody wondered, this is the series finale. How is it going to end? And the writers of the show were just masterful. When the lights came on, he woke up on the set of his former TV show from the 70s, the Bob Newhart Show, with his former TV wife, Suzanne Plachette, and the whole second series had been a dream. And it was just hilarious, especially when Suzanne Plachette, his wife, you know, from 10 seasons back in the 70s, rolled over, the audience just went crazy. You know, it's listed as one of the most memorable season finales ever. I like dream sequences. Dreams are a part of the human experience, unique part of the human experience. What happens in our mind at night? Sometimes dreams, when you can remember them, sometimes they're interesting. Last night, I was dreaming about a song that I'd never heard before, and I wish I would have gotten up and written it down, because in my dream it was a really pretty melody, but I was too lazy to get up and write it down when I woke up. Sometimes dreams are scary. Sometimes they take the form of nightmares. Sometimes dreams don't make sense. Sometimes you dream just this random, chaotic weirdness. Sometimes dreams, however, are used by God to communicate things to people. God uses dreams a number of times in the Bible to help guide somebody in their life. He did it with Pharaoh, remember, in the book of Genesis. The Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, had some troubling dreams, and it turned out God was giving him kind of a roadmap for the next 14 years for his nation. God used dreams in the life of the Persian king Nebuchadnezzar. Remember how he had dreams that really had some pertinent information about coming world empires? God even used a dream to guide Joseph the carpenter when God was revealing to Joseph that he was going to become the stepfather of the Son of God. He used dreams to do that. Well, in today's passage, we see a dream being used to help us understand a young woman's state of mind. Our state of mind really is influential in the decisions we make in life and the directions that we go. The state of my mind can really gauge what direction I head. The woman in our passage is filled with anxiety. She's restless and unsettled. I don't believe God wants us restless and unsettled. God works in our minds and hearts. In fact, the mind is the place where most of the Holy Spirit's work takes place. It's in our mind. We talk about the heart, and I like that metaphor, the heart, to refer to really the deepest part of our intellect and our affection. We call it the heart, but we're not saying that it's actually taken place in that muscular pump in our chest. But technically, we're talking about the mind. The heart is just a nice metaphor. It works better in songs, you know. Tony Bennett singing, "I Left My Mind in San Francisco," just wouldn't have the same ring to it. But when we talk about how God is at work in our heart, we're talking about He's at work in the deepest part of our psyche, of our brains. Ephesians 4:22 through 24, familiar scripture to many of you. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your mind and put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. The Holy Spirit's work of regeneration and renewal begins in our mind. That's where the Spirit's at work at. You know, we oftentimes wonder what God's will is for us individually. What is God's will for the next 6 months, for the next 3 years? What is God's will for my life? And to be honest, there's just a lot of things we have to say. We don't know for sure what God's will is for our lives. You know, my dream car is a 1968 Pontiac Firebird. I don't know if it's God's will that I'm ever going to get one. I hope it is, and I remain optimistic because God hasn't told me expressly that it's not His will, you know, but He's not shown me so much so that I'm going to go out and take out a $40,000 loan. Because I don't know if it's God. I don't know if there's a Firebird in my future. I don't know if that's God's will or not. But there are things that we know for certain are God's will for us. And one of the things we know for sure is that it's God's will that we have inner peace. It's God's purpose and plan and intention for us to have inner peace of mind. Jesus said so. Jesus said, "I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you'll have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Now, inner peace, it's a fruit of the Holy Spirit. And when we talk about inner peace, peace of the mind, peace of the spirit, we're not talking about circumstantial peace. We're not talking about the kind of peace that we experience when everything in our life is seeming to line up. You know, nobody's sick, the bills are all paid, you know. Not that kind of peace. The kind of peace we're talking about is the peace that, you know, Jesus said passes understanding. The peace that we have inside, even if there's chaos swirling all around us. That's the kind of inner peace that is God's will for us. Chapter 3 of the Song of Songs, the Shulamite maiden does not have inner peace. She's experiencing a very troubled and restless sleep because her mind is filled with anxiety. Now, we've established that the Song of Songs, sometimes referred to as the Song of Solomon, we've established that this piece of the Bible, unlike other parts of the Bible, this piece of the Bible is like a musical narrative. It's like an ancient opera. It was composed by King Solomon. The very first line of the book says, "The Song of Songs," which is Solomon's. And it was written to help us understand what it means to truly love and to be loved. I believe that was Solomon's intent in writing this Song of Songs. Help us understand what it means to truly love another person and to be loved. Solomon has placed himself in this story. He is kind of the non-hostile antagonist of the story. He is a rich, powerful king who is trying to win the affections of a young woman who is in love with somebody else. King Solomon's trying to win her over. And he's not doing so by force. He's trying to win her over by overwhelming her with praise and luring her with a lavish lifestyle and the temptations that come with that. And he's hoping that these enticements will eventually turn her heart towards him. But we're going to see that this Shulamite maiden, this country girl from 90 miles up north, she's not so easily swayed by these kinds of enticements. You know, in the story so far, we've established that the Shulamite was most likely a candidate for Solomon's harem. She was probably saw as a real possibility to be added to Solomon's stable, I'm sorry to use the term, if you will, a stable of women in his harem. She was beautiful, but she quickly leapfrogged past the other candidates, and it's looking like very likely that she's going to be on the fast track to becoming a queen, possibly Solomon's very favorite queen. The very first chapter, while she's being kind of dolled up by a group of attendants that the book calls the Daughters of Jerusalem, she's being groomed and made ready to meet the king, she confides to her attendants that her heart belongs to another man, that she's in love with a shepherd from the north country. But apparently, before her and this shepherd were able to get married, she has been brought to Solomon's palace and is being tempted with the possibility of a lavish new life. The next scene in chapter 1 is at Solomon's table, the nightly lavish dinner event held by the king, probably attended by hundreds of people, where the Shulamite is presented to Solomon for the very first time. And Solomon is highly, highly impressed with her, and he heaps lavish praise upon her. But even though the girl is probably overwhelmed by her surroundings, this is a new environment for a country girl, her mind and her heart aren't really at the event. She's thinking about the one she truly loves. She's thinking about her home environment, the place that she's familiar with, her village of Shulam, and the man that she knows, and the man that knows her. Last week we looked at the next scene. The next scene was kind of a Romeo and Juliet kind of meeting, a secret meeting between the shepherd and the Shulamite. The shepherd apparently has traveled over the mountains of the West Bank from Shulam down to Jerusalem to see his beloved maiden. It says that he remains behind a wall, peering through the lattice, through the window. And he has kind of a Romeo and Juliet kind of conversation with her, but he invites her to come back home. He reminds her of how beautiful it is up in the north. He says that the rainy season is over. The flowers are appearing. It's the season of song. The vineyards need to be pruned, and I need you to help chase the little foxes out of the vineyards because they're going to ruin the vineyard. And he tries to get her to come home, back to her real life. Now she loves him and she expresses her love. She expresses her confidence in his love. But for whatever reason, she also says, turn from me and go back over the mountains. She chooses to not go with him at that time. And as I, you know, reread the last verses of chapter 2, you know, in my mind, the soundtrack of my mind was playing, and I will always love you. You know, kind of this tearful farewell. She loves him, he loves her, but she's sending him away. Well, here we are in chapter 3. And it opens up on a dream sequence. All right, I'm just going to read the first 5 verses of chapter 3. That's all we're going to look at today. Song of Songs 3, verse 1. She says, on my bed, night after night, I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but did not find him. I must arise now and go about the city, in the streets and in the squares. I must seek him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but did not find him. The watchmen who make the rounds in the city found me, and I said, have you seen him whom my soul loves? Scarcely had I left them when I found him whom my soul loves. I held on to him and would not let him go, until I had brought him to my mother's house and into the room of her who conceived me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the hinds of the field, that you will not arouse or awaken my love until she pleases. Okay. So we'll stop there for now. So she says, all night long, night after night, I sought him on my bed. Now either she's got a really, really big bed, or she's speaking an analogy here. I think she's talking about having a dream. You know how you have those nights where you just can't sleep? And when you do sleep, it's just a real restless, it's not a restful sleep at all. You know, I remember when we first brought Anna home when she was 4, She could not sleep at night. I mean, she spent the first 4 years on the other side of the globe, so she kind of had prolonged jet lag. And she just didn't want to sleep, and she'd cry when bedtime got near. And we didn't, you know, we couldn't communicate very well those first weeks. And we found someone who spoke Russian, and we thought something was really wrong, that she was scared or didn't want to be at home. And so we asked this Russian lady, you know, Anna was saying, what, "Не хочу спать" or something. And we asked this lady, "What is Anna saying? What is she saying?" And she listened to Anna. She says, "Well, Anna is saying that she likes to play at night and sleep during the day." But she would not want to go to sleep, and so Debbie came up with this little song. It went, I can't remember it, "Я тебя люблю, Бог тебя люблю, все будет хорошо." Means, "I love you, God loves you, everything's going to be okay." And she would sing that every night, and Anna would sing it too. Now, to this day, sometimes Anna still has trouble going to sleep. And yet I do too. When we have stressful periods in our lives and we have things coming up the next day that are weighing on my mind, it's hard for the mind to rest and to go to sleep. I think that's what's going on in the mind and the heart of the Shulamite here. She's having a hard time sleeping, and the sleep she gets, she's experiencing restless dreams. You know those kind of dreams you have when you feel like in your dream you've got to accomplish something, but you just can't do it, you just can't finish it? You know, you're trying to run somewhere and you just can't stay balanced, or, you know, and you wake up feeling like you need a nap. You wake up feeling more tired than when you went to bed. Well, she's experiencing a night like that. She says, all night long in her dream, she's searching for the one whom her soul loves. Now remember, in their last encounter, she told him to turn from her and go back over the mountains to his home, to her former home. And she obviously is not at all settled with that decision. There's this debilitating sense of loss and this urgency and this desire to recover what she lost. Now, at some point in her dream, she says she feels compelled to get up and to go look for her beloved. So she gets up and goes throughout the city looking for her shepherd. She says she encounters watchmen. And she says, "Have you seen the one whom my soul loves?" The language there, it's very familiar. You know, it's maybe the kind of question she would have asked back in Shulam, where she was known, where they would have known who she was talking about. Chances are the guards in Jerusalem were like, "Lady, we don't know who you're talking about. You know, the one whom your soul loves." You know, but she says, as soon as she left the watchman, she found him. And she held on to him. She wouldn't let go of him until she took him to her mother's room, to the room where she herself was conceived. Okay. Now, for various reasons, I think she's still dreaming here. I don't think this is really happening, and I'll explain why in a minute. But one thing we can say with certainty, this woman is not at peace. Her heart is filled with restlessness and anxiety. I mean, can we identify with that? We have all experienced that, maybe within the last week. Maybe you had a restless night last night because things were weighing heavy on your heart. You're worried and concerned or fearful about things. We can all identify with the emotions that she's having here. And one thing that the Lord reminded me as I studied this passage out and prayed through it, He reminded me that peace is not only attainable, peace is a birthright promise from the Lord. Peace is my right by simple virtue of the fact that I'm a born-again child of God. Like I said, not necessarily circumstantial peace, but the kind of peace that enables me to deal with the circumstances in my life, the challenges, the disappointments, the tragedies. The kind of peace that enables me to say with confidence, "Okay, Lord, we got this. You and I, we got this." Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Do not be afraid." And we love the way that sounds. That's just such a reassuring statement. We sing songs with those words. The Lord wants us to experience it. He wants us to know what it's like to have this peace, not the kind of peace that the world gives, but this peace that enables us to shepherd our own hearts, to have discipline over our own hearts and not let ourselves be troubled, to not allow ourselves to be afraid. But peace, that kind of peace, can be very elusive. We can lose it. And I want to identify just three simple things about the Shulamites' situation that is really destroying peace in her life, things that are robbing her of peace. The first thing is idleness. I think idleness was robbing her of peace. To be idle, it's to be inactive, to be unproductive in life. That's the lifestyle of the Shulamite at this point. She doesn't have anything really productive to do. Her job is to look pretty and to be on hand when the king summons her. And the way ancient palaces were run, sometimes the king wouldn't summon his queen for a long time. We're told in the story of Esther, even though Esther was the king's favorite, he would sometimes a month would go by and he wouldn't even summon her. So right now, the Shulamite doesn't have a whole lot to do. She's idle. And God did not create us for idleness. God did not wire us to be able to function with perpetual inactivity in our lives, to just sit around all the time. Now, please don't get me wrong. I'm not saying God didn't design us to need rest. Rest and idleness are two different things. God created us to need rest. He even set aside a day a week where He said, you need to take that day and rest and discipline yourself to not do work. But idleness is like perpetual rest. It's like having no demands on you, having nothing to do. Idleness, that lifestyle of inactivity, is just so unhealthy for how God has made us. You remember that song from the 80s by Styx, Too Much Time on My Hands? I'm sitting on this bar stool talking like a bleep fool. Got the 12 o'clock news blues. Is it any wonder I've got too much time on my hands? That's idleness. Now, you can be rich and be idle. You can be poor and be idle. You know, our culture really kind of lifts up wealthy idleness. You know, we see pictures in the media all the time of sports stars and rap artists and music artists. You know, they're hoisting these big wads of cash. They call it flexing. You know, flaunting these rich, idle lifestyles. Our culture lifts up a whole American version of retirement to where you work and work and work till you can get to a place where you don't have to do anything. As soon as you're able to have financial means, you can just kick back and do nothing productive for the rest of your life. That's lifted up as a desirable lifestyle in our culture. You can be rich. You can be idle. And you can be poor and idle too. You know, for most of the centuries of world history, if you were poor, you worked really, really hard to survive. But in the past century, that's all changed. You know, I think of, I remember reading the story, not the movie version, but the actual biography of Joseph Merrick, the Elephant Man. Remember the story of the Elephant Man? Man in 1800s in Britain who had horrible deformities, a huge enlarged head and bone abnormalities and huge tumor. He worked as long as he physically could. He made money by rolling cigars and selling sewing supplies. He had a haberdasher's license. He worked until he absolutely physically could not work. You know, but in the last century, certain arms of our government have made idleness a real kind of an attractive lifestyle choice. If someone has maybe a difficulty, you know, a physical difficulty or a mental difficulty, they can label that and make it so they don't have to work. Now, government isn't going to make anyone rich, but they'll give people enough to survive on. And I don't think that's God's best for us. You know, I don't think God has created us for a lifestyle of idleness. I believe if God has blessed somebody with the material means to not have to earn a living, I still think the Lord expects us to use that time as responsibly and productive as we can. You know, I am so, Scripture tells us to acknowledge those who work hard among you. There are people in this flock who work hard, and I am so blessed. You know, Risa working two jobs looking for a third. You know? People who have retired from their careers, but who are serving the Lord in so many different ways. They're just making themselves available to the Lord. Scripture says, it says, we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you. And we urge you, brothers and sisters, to warn those who are idle. Not warn like, you're not a good person. But warn, when you're idle, you open yourself up to all kinds of traps and dangers. When you've got nothing else to do, I believe your thoughts can prey upon you. And I think that's happening to the Shulamite here in the passage. I believe if your days are filled with idleness, you need to earnestly ask the Lord, Lord, what do you want me to do with my time? If you can legally work at all, work. Flip burgers, park cars. Serve the Lord in church. Become the very best, most faithful, dependable volunteer that you can. There are so many ways to use time productively instead of just wandering the streets day after day. Break out of this trap of idleness, because it does not bring peace. It brings just the opposite. The Shulamite has way too much time on her hands, and her thoughts are consuming her. Idleness led to something else in the Shulamite's life. It led to isolation. It says, night after night, she wrestled with her thoughts. She's troubled. You know, I hate those nights when I can't sleep and I'm wide awake in the middle of the night. Those times seem to be the times that my thoughts prey on me the worst. My fears seem the strongest. The worries seem the most excruciating. You know, and I'd like to just go, you know, wake up my wife, but she's fast asleep. I don't want to rob her of a good night's sleep. But when you're alone with your troubled thoughts, you know, I believe that the very best thing, the only thing I know to do in that time is to draw near to the Lord and just start talking to Him, to open my Bible, let Him speak to me, to open my journal and start writing things. And before long, as I do that, He begins to flood my mind with peace. He reminds me I'm not alone. I'm not isolated. He's always with me. And it's in those times that He gives me refreshed hope and the desire to not isolate myself during the waking hours. He gives me desire to be with other people. We can't function in isolation. God created us for community. Being in community is one of the expressions of freedom that we have as Christians. It's an expression of liberty. Paul put it like this. He says, you, my brothers, were called to be free, but don't use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another in love. We're created to be with one another. That's a real edifying Bible study, to go through the New Testament and pick out all of the one another passages. How the Lord expects us to interact with one another. Whole lot of them. You ever heard of the pando? The pando is a grove of aspen trees in Utah, I believe. And it's about 106 acres. And the unique thing about all of these trees is they all share the same root system, because they all came from the same seed. One seed produced all of these trees. And their root system is all interlocked, and they depend on each other. They have to stand together, these trees. And I think the pando is kind of an interesting illustration for us as the church. I believe this is how God has designed the church to function, to stand together, because we all are born of the same seed. We are all born again in Christ. We all are born again of the same spirit nature. You know, it's the sin nature that draws us to isolation. It's the sin nature that says, I don't want to be around people today. I don't want to be around people this week. I don't want to be around people this year. It's the sin nature that pulls us into isolation. But it's the spirit nature that compels us to get out and to learn how to do community. Learn how to be with each other. Learn how to interact and love one another, serve one another, work through things. It's the Spirit that draws us into the experience of learning how to function in community. And right now, these elements are missing from the Shulamite's life. She's idle. She's isolated. And that's stirring up excruciating feelings of insecurity. She longs for the one her soul loves. She keeps saying that again and again. And then in her dream, when she found him, she took him to her mother's house, to her mother's room. That place, I think, that represented to her that place of ultimate security. Now, the reason I don't think that this is actually happening, I don't think she literally got up out of her bed and went through the city looking for, because in her dream, she finds him and she takes him to her mother's house. You know, her mother's house is 90 miles away. It's way up in the north over the mountains. I think in her dream, she found him, the one whom her soul loves. And in her dream, she wanted to take him to the place where she felt most secure, the most safe. You know, because I don't think she's left Jerusalem. She's dreaming this because in the very next passage, she's in Jerusalem. She's observing Solomon as he rides into Jerusalem in great procession. But in her dreams, she wants the security of his love so much, the shepherd, that when she finds him, she feels compelled to take him to the place that she associates with security, her mother's house, her mother's room. I think what's coming out in her dreams is her desire for unfailing love. You know, Solomon, who wrote this song, the Song of Songs, he also wrote the proverb that says, everyone desires unfailing love. And I believe all of our searching and our striving in life is for this. It's for unfailing love. When we're trying to better ourselves, if we're trying to, you know, establish ourselves and our reputation in people's eyes, in the world, find our place in this world, what we want is for people to approve of us, for people to accept us unconditionally. We want to be secure. Nobody likes to live feeling unsettled and insecure. Am I loved? Am I acceptable? Am I okay? And the Lord has made it possible for us to live from that place of ultimate security, that place of knowing that we are loved unfailingly. That there's nothing we can do to cancel out and be disqualified from His love. We can arouse His anger. We can incite His punishment. But He's never going to stop loving us. He's always ready to receive us back with open arms. Hebrews 6:19 says, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. Shulamite doesn't have this at this point in her life. Now, it's partly due to the choices that she herself is making. She doesn't have to stay in Jerusalem. We've already established, it's kind of been hinted at, that she can leave. She can go find her shepherd if she chooses to. But we've explored some of the motivations that she might have for staying. Number one, it's a very tempting lifestyle. You know, to be the most esteemed queen in Solomon's palace, that's quite a position. It's quite a job. Another thing that's very possible is that Solomon's bringing her into his palace meant great benefits for her family back home. So for various reasons, she's choosing to stay. She chooses to tell the one her soul loves to turn away. She's really kind of the perfect example of someone who's sitting on the fence, you know, with one foot in the life of the world, the other foot in the life of the kingdom. You know, we can be so drawn to the things of Christ, to the unfailing love of Jesus, and yet that pull and that lure of the world, the old environments, the old activities, the old practices of sin, that pull can be so strong that we're like, you know, maybe I can live part-time in Jerusalem and part-time in Shulam. Maybe I can live with one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom. Maybe I can live in Christ but still hang on to, you fill in the blank. Maybe I can be a Christian and still hang on to my addictions or my lusts, my pride. Maybe I can be a Christian and still hang on to my anger because I certainly don't want to forgive. I'm never going to forgive that person. I love the Lord, but I'm never going to forgive that person. In so doing, we're on the fence. We're allowing ourselves to be double-minded, the Scripture says, and a double-minded person is unstable in all their ways. Jesus' invitation to us is to follow Him singularly, exclusively. Just follow me, He says. Fix your eyes on me. You're going to know what to do in all the situations in your life if you just fix your eyes on me. Forsaking all else. Not in a monastic way. You know, that's a religious mistake that people have made for centuries. They think that following Christ wholeheartedly means separating myself from every form of human worldly contact. And I've got to, you know, go move to the top of a mountain and live apart from every sensual contact. Just live alone as a hermit. The Lord doesn't want hermits. The Lord doesn't want monks. The Lord wants people whose hearts are fully devoted to Him, yet are people who are living life. People who are in the world but not of the world. That's what the kingdom is made of. That's what the Lord wants. And you and I, you know when something in our life has kind of crossed the line from something that we enjoy to something that we worship. You know, when something has, you know, kind of progressed from being a refreshment to being an idol, we know when something has a part of our heart that it doesn't deserve. We know what those things are. We all have them. Those areas of susceptibility and weakness that we're pulled to. We're going to end our time today by remembering the Lord. How fitting on this Memorial Day weekend that we're going to give memorial to the ultimate hero and remember what he, his act of heroism. Remember what he did. We're going to remember him by partaking of the bread and partaking of the cup. And this was like a little object. It seemed like a little object lesson that the Lord was giving his disciples. He said, do this. Take this bread, break it, eat it, and remember my body that's broken for you. Take this cup, drink it. Symbolizes the new covenant in my blood. Okay, it seemed like a little object lesson, but it's so much more than an object lesson. It's so serious that we call it a sacrament. This is one of the sacraments of the church. It's something we do as an outward expression of an inward powerful work of grace. And the Lord commanded that we do this often, that we take the bread and the cup in remembrance of Jesus' death. Now Paul warned us against taking the bread and the cup in an unworthy manner. He says, don't partake of it in an unworthy manner. What does that mean? Well, it simply means don't partake of the bread and the cup without understanding and applying what it means to your life. Don't do it just to feel religious. Do it because you have recognized the Savior's sacrifice and you've applied it to your life. You've believed on His death and His resurrection and you've been born again by His blood. Do it because you are walking in repentance right now. That you, as you and I, as I stand here, as you sit there, that there are no sins that you and I are willing to hang on to. I stand before you right now confessing there is sin in my life. I don't stand up here as one pretending to be sinless, and nobody out here can make that same pretense. But what the Lord wants from us is the willingness to turn from sin right now, to let go of it, to say, Lord, I put it down at the altar. I turn from this sin by faith before I partake of the bread and the cup. As a few of the brothers pass out the bread and the cup, we're going to have just a few quiet moments of reflection and worship. And this is the time for each of us to lay it down, to put down the idols, to confess and renounce, be cleansed from the sins that are clinging to us. So let's bow our hearts. Let's be quiet before the Lord. Just sing a song of praise to Him. I'm going to ask the brothers to come forward now and pass out the elements. Speak.